bless you. And I mean it. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. May the Lord bless you. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. I would like us to read verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And this is the Word of God. The other day, I was reminiscing on something that I don't think even my children and my wife know this story, because I'm getting old and I repeat the same old stories. They put numbers to them. But I don't think this one has a number in their catalog. And I remember the first time I took a Taekwondo lesson. And it was not here in Cornerstone in the club, but it was in a backyard in New Jersey when I was 8 years old, with a cousin of mine who had just retired from the Army. And I don't know why that thought came to mind. And it was me and another little cousin of mine. And then sometime shortly after, I took another first-time Taekwondo lesson. And it was in a garage in the Dominican Republic. And then almost 40 years later, I took another first-time Taekwondo lesson. And what clicked in my mind that had never clicked before is that all these first-time lessons, and I don't know anything about Taekwondo, by the way. I don't think I'm any expert on anything. But the thing that really glued my thought was that all those three first-time lessons were exactly the same. How to throw a punch and how to make a cover to your head. And I said, wow, after 40 years, many things may have changed in this thing called Taekwondo, but whomever teaches the first lesson always goes for that. How to throw a punch and how to cover your head. And it made me think, yes, of course. Because that's the most fundamental thing you can do to defend yourself. You either push the person away or you block your head from any blow. And if you don't get the fundamentals right, everything will be skewed and crooked. And then I thought, it is no different with Scripture and theology and Christianity and religion. If you don't get the fundamentals right, everything else about your Christian life and about your theology and your understanding of Scripture will be crooked. That's why we're going to study Hebrews, believe it or not. Because I have been told, but there are so many things to preach about. Why Hebrews? Well, the answer is 2 Timothy 4:1. We must preach the Word. That should be the contents, the fabric, and the index, and the subject of what we preach in the church. The job of the pulpit is to help fulfill the Great Commission. The pulpit is not the one who fulfills the Great Commission, by the way. There's a great number of pastor friends out there that I know, good men of God. They think that all about church is this. And this is really a very small portion of church compared to what really church is about. This is important. This is what God uses to edify, to build, to train, to teach, to proclaim. But church is not the sermon. Trust me. And thank God it is not. I'm out of 95% of the things that are happening now in Cornerstone, and I bless God for that. I don't even know how to do them. But the pulpit is the place where we help enable the Great Commission, which is to make disciples, teach disciples, train disciples, and help them multiply and grow out as they do the same through all generations until Christ returns. And the pulpit job is that. Pulpit job is not to preach nice, relevant sermons, commenting the news, talking about trendy topics. Trust me, there are professionals on TV and on the radio who can do a much better job than 99% of the preachers I know. And they try to imitate that, but it doesn't work. That's not the job of the pulpit. And if it is boring, and I know that's a concern, but oh, Hebrews. Well, maybe change the preacher, but don't change the principle. Because the principle remains that the word must be preached. Now, why Hebrews? If I would ask for a show of hands of how many of you have studied Hebrews, don't show me. But probably I will not get a lot of hands. Because Hebrews is like kind of an intimidating book. If I ask you, how many of you have heard expositional series on Hebrews? Perhaps I would even get less hands. I remember that I heard one back in 1981 when I was a teenager. And since then, I've never again, 30 years, have heard any series on Hebrews. Hebrews is the best book to summarize the Old Testament. So this is a great way of in 13 chapters to get a shot at what 39 books in the Bible speak about. And yes, all of Scripture has been written with a decided intent to proclaim Christ. Jesus opened the Old Testament from Moses to the law and to the prophets, to the disciples at Emmaus. And he said to them, all of these things speak of me. The entire Bible is about Christ. But Hebrews is a book that not only summarizes the Old Testament, but it has this specific intent to present the supremacy of Christ. That book is mainly for that, to present Christ as God, as prophet, as priest, as redeemer, and as the founder and creator and establisher of a new and better covenant than the old. And we cannot have a sound theology as a congregation unless we have a sound Christology. We will not have a sound Christian practice if we don't have a sound biblical foundation about the person and the works of Christ. That's why we will study Hebrews. Somebody with a good intent, in a good way, in a very edifying, redeeming, loving way, asked me, where are the footprints of all the instruments and all the new hymns we are learning and using in worship leading to? He says, I'm not worried about that. Because if you teach the Bible, the footprints lead to the right place. And there's a lot of men doing ministry out there that think that the piano only is what's going to keep the church holy and in integrity and is going to avoid becoming seeker sensitive. But it's not the piano that has that power. It's the Word of God and especially the exaltation of the person of Christ, which is the purpose of the redemption plan and of the Holy Spirit. So if you have that, you don't have anything to fear at all. A lot of things will be corrected along the way. But I have to present to you an expectation. The expectation is that we will not study Hebrews word by word, verse by verse. That would be a bad deal for you. Because if it took me 30 sermons to do the short epistle of 1 Thessalonians, and if 10 years ago it took me 41 sermons to just do Hebrews 11, it would take me about 6 years at that rate to do Hebrews, and that would not be productive. So somebody counseled me to do long sweeps and broad strokes. So we will try to tackle the main subjects from Hebrews. We will try to tackle chunks of portions and then present them. And hopefully we will get the gist of the epistle as we go along. Now, let me say some things by way of introduction about the letter to the Hebrews, which I am aware is a little known epistle in the Bible. When was it written? We don't know. The experts, the students of Scripture, they put a date around the year 63, 64, after the Lord's death. And they have some reasons to date it that way. Because of the book was written to Jews, and in the book it's obvious that there were things happening in Jerusalem. We have to assume that Jerusalem had not been destroyed. And historically, we know that General Titus came and surrounded Jerusalem and swept it in the year 70. So whenever this letter was written, had to be before the year 68, 69, when the siege came and then the destruction. And then also in this book, we find something quite interesting. In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the miracles are spoken of as things of the past. The writer speaks of the wonders and the signs and the miraculous healing as something which God gave the initial proclaimers of the gospel to confirm their word, but he speaks of those things as in the past. The miraculous, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit apparently have ceased by the language the writer uses in chapter 2. There's also the point or the mentioning of Timothy having been released from prison at the end of the chapter. And that makes people think, well, if Timothy had been recently released from prison, and if it was not the imprisonment that led Paul to death, perhaps it was written around 62, 63. But again, these are just speculations. Now, who wrote it? We have no idea, because the letter doesn't have a signature. It was written anonymously. I side with those who suspect Paul, but it is just a suspicion. The reason why I suspect Paul is because of the theological insight that you find in the letter and the authority which it is written. And Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 about the great wisdom given to Peter. And Peter even recognizes that Paul wrote with the same authority of the Old Testament scriptures. And Peter treats Paul's writings as the writings of one who spoke inspired and spoke the words of God or wrote the word of God. So that makes me think, well, maybe Paul wrote it, because the theological acumen of this letter is remarkable. The authority which with it is written, it's also very Pauline type. The mastery of the Old Testament. We know Paul was a very advanced disciple of Gamaliel. And he even says in Galatians 1:14 that he was one of the most advanced students of the Old Testament and of the rabbinical school. So the mastery you find in Hebrews, this person knew in detail things of the Old Testament. Practices and customs and the scriptures. And then, of course, this style that Hebrews has that shows you all the theological content at the beginning and then at the end gives you practical advice. Very typical of Paul's style. At the end, he mentions Timothy in a very familiar way. Like if Timothy was someone he knew well, and we know that Timothy was Paul's traveling companion and trusted assistant. And you say, but why didn't he write Paul if it was him? I don't know it was Paul. I'm just giving you why I think it was, but it's just a suspicion. Well, it made sense for Paul to remain anonymous. He was writing to the Jews, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Jews even eyed him like, you know, he used to be one of us. He used to persecute the church. And now he's just mingling with the Gentiles and eating with them and not following our customs, even though he did that when he was among them. But he said, I'm not bound to those things anymore. So he was perhaps viewed with suspicion among even true Christian Jews. So it made sense for Paul not to say, Paul, I'm writing this letter, because that would have discouraged his intended audience. And his intended audience was Hebrews, Jewish believers that were at the verge of apostasy, because many of their friends were going back into Judaism. They started following Christ, but along the way they said, not so sure. Let me go back to my Old Testament Judaism and practices. And Paul is writing a letter to say, no, don't do that. That's wrong. But if he signed it, no, it's coming from Paul. Forget it. If it would have been Peter, maybe we'd take a shot at it. But again, beloved, these are just speculations. Really, nobody knows, and it's unprofitable and useless to speculate. By the way, if you say, oh, Apollos wrote it because of the Greek, trust me, my humble opinion, this letter is out of Apollos' paycheck level. Apollos was a Hellenistic Jew whose theology had to be fine-tuned by Aquila and Priscilla, who was well-known among the Hellenistic Jews whose sphere of influence may have been Corinth. But Apollos, writing to the Jews in Palestine, with due respect to my patron saint, John MacArthur, I don't buy it. Apollos is such a lesser profile figure to be the author. But again, completely pointless, useless. So, and I say this, Because if along the way you hear me say, Paul, don't condemn me. Don't stone me to death. I'm not trying to make a point. I'm not trying to be arrogant about it. It's just a slip of the tongue. Truth is, we don't know who wrote it. The Holy Spirit who inspired it did not write a name. Therefore, nobody, absolutely nobody, from John Owen down, has the right to categorically affirm it was Paul. Really, we do not know. What we know is that it's an inspired epistle. It circulated among the churches as early as the 2nd century. And by the way, they circulated it as Paul's epistle, but it doesn't matter. That's not inspired. But it was received as the Word of God. And what is the contents of Hebrews? What is this letter about? It is about the supremacy of Christ. And it's not a good outline, and I didn't want to divide it in your outlines by chapters, because it's really hard. If you want it, I can email it to you. Like word of God, all the topics, but really the outline is very simple. As complicated as Hebrews looks like, it has a very simple, structured outline. Christ is superior to angels. Christ is superior to Moses. Christ's priesthood is superior to Aaron. Christ, the covenant, the new covenant, is better than the old covenant. And Christ's sacrifice is better than the Levitical sacrifices. That's all what Hebrews is about. The supremacy of Christ. And since he's writing to Jewish, he uses 5 points to make Christ supreme. Angels, Moses, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the covenant. Christ is better. Christ is supreme. That's a whole subject. And perhaps that explains the strange way this letter starts. Instead of Paul or Peter or whomever, greetings to the churches, right onto the matter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Right into the business of what I'm going to talk about. God spoke before, but now he has spoken through the Son. This is my subject, the supremacy of Christ. Parentheses. That is not a cessationist text. What is that? Well, cessationism is the belief that I hold on to that the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit have ceased. That there's no more gifts of healing, though God heals. There's no more gifts of prophecy. There's no more gifts of tongues. And I believe those ceased. There's evidence in Scripture and even in Hebrews, in that passage I quoted from chapter 2. Those were apostolic signs. Those were gifts to confirm the word to those who believed initially. But this passage is not about that. Let us not insult our intelligence. And I have written people saying, here you have it. Now God speaks through the Son. No more through dreams and through... That's not right exegesis. Because after the Son spoke, the apostles spoke. And the apostles had dreams and prophesied and had extraordinary gifts. So that text has nothing to do with extraordinary gifts being seized. And I say that because some people try to pull things out of the hair and then they look back. Bad. Because it's like an insult to the intelligence of the hearer. Nothing to do with that. What the writer is talking about is Christ is the fulfillment and the perfect revealer of God. And God in the past to our fathers spoke through prophets, spoke through dreams, spoke through visions. Now in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And that is a perfect revelation of God. Nothing can be better to learn of God than to look at Christ. And beloved, let me make that exhortation. Do you want to learn about God? Don't run to the old books, to the old confessions. Run to the Gospels. Jesus said, I came to reveal the Father. Do you want to know what is God like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to see how God deals with sinners? Don't look at Sinai. Look at Jesus dealing with sinners. Do you want to look how God deals with hypocrites and with Pharisees and with self-righteous people? I know better. You are wrong. Read Matthew 23 and see how God feels about it. Jesus is the revealer of God, and that's what Hebrews is about. God's voice through Christ is superior than any other voice God has ever used. And the thesis for this morning and my introduction is that. Why? Why is God's voice better through Jesus? And the writer in these two verses gives us three reasons. First reason is because Jesus is the Son. And I love it how from the beginning he presents that filial relationship that exists between the second person of the Trinity and the first one. And brothers and sisters, please have your theology straight. Don't say, Father, thank you for dying for us. The Father didn't die for us. Don't say, oh, Holy Spirit, thank you for your cross. The cross does not belong to the Spirit. The cross belongs to the Son. And the Son has a special relationship with the Father, and it is that of sonship. It is a filial relationship. And the writer of Hebrews wants to start from the get-go right there. God's voice is superior through Jesus because He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth as John presents Him. And of course, that concept is way out of our paycheck level, guys. I'm not pretending. What does it mean that He is the only begotten, an eternally begotten, and the only Son of God? What exactly does that word? How can God have a Son who is God and who is eternal? I don't know. But that's the way the Bible presents it. That's the way Jesus introduced Himself. I am the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father who is God. Go figure. And the eternal filiation, that's the theological name. The fact that the second person in the Trinity from all eternity has been the Son of the first person of the Trinity. That's a very tasty and powerful dimension to the history of redemption. Because John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. 2 days ago, a friend of mine celebrated the 7th anniversary of the death of his 21-year-old son. That was sobering for me because he was my age when his 21-year-old son died in a car accident. And that man who preached the gospel to me, who baptized me, and who mentored me is not even walking with the Lord because his mind went out. His spiritual senses went out when that tragedy struck him. And I'm not here to judge his salvation or not. It's none of my business. But the point is the pain, the grief, the horror of soul of that night when he was called to be told your son was killed in a car accident threw him off. The Father willingly gave his son. That's redemption. He's not just, go die and we'll fix it. You know, that's cool, I'll die, no problem. No. The Father gave the Son. And the writer of Hebrews says, God's voice through the Son is supreme because He is the Son. And if we don't understand that, we will miss out on the rest. Because sin and righteousness and redemption cannot be properly sized up unless we understand it was the Son who was given. When you visit a mine and they bring you to a mirror door like this but bigger, and you stand up and you see the open pit and you see the trucks and the shovels and you see them like toys, then it's okay, let's go now to the machine. And you get a pickup truck and you go down the pit, down, and then you stand by the truck. And you stand by the truck and you're less than half of the height of the tire. And there's still another half that keeps going. Whoa! We need to look at the Son to look at our sin and say, wow, Sin is not just, well, sin, you know, God knows, it's sin, it's no big deal. The Son was the one given. And the writer starts right there. Then he says, but not only His voice ought to be heard, and it's supreme and superior than that of the Old Testament, because He is the Son, but also because He was appointed the heir of all things. And of course, God has a right to do that. Psalm 24:1 says that the earth is the Lord and all it contains, and the whole universe is His. He made it. So He has a right to do whatever He wants with His world. And the Father decided the heir will be the Son. In fact, in Colossians, the passage Freddie wrote, it says that the world and everything visible and invisible was created for the Son. God called a people according to Psalm 2, and He called us to salvation to make us willing in the day of His power. And I love to sing, come now, let us bow to worship. Gladly we chose you. Yes, we chose God because He chose us first from eternity. And He loved us from eternity. And He made this transaction with His Son, and I'll give you a people. And there your name was. You go. And then one day in history, you gladly chose God because He had chosen you first. That's the beauty of it. And to Him belong all things. That's the theme of Revelation 20:12-10. All the kingdoms of this world, salvation and power and everything has come to be of the Lord and of His Christ. So we must hear His voice. His voice is superior than that of the Old Testament. Thirdly, because He is the active agent in creation, through whom, the writer says, He made the world. Then God said, let there be light. And in ways that I cannot explain, not even imagine, there was the Son creating light. And let there be whatever. And there was the Son, Jesus, creating those things, being the executor of God's voice and command. And even today, He continues to be the preserver of creation. For Colossians says, the passage Freddie read, in Him all things subsist. In Him all things hold together. John puts it in a beautiful way. John 1, all things came into being by Him, talking about Jesus. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He was in the world. And the world was made through Him. And the world did not know Him. That one, Paul says, or the writer says, I'm sorry, there I go. Listen to him. Because God spoke in the past, in many ways, to our fathers, through visions, through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through the Son. And we have to understand that biblically, the voice of the Son is the apostolic word. Beautiful example in Ephesians 4:21. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, and you did not learn this. You did not learn Christ this way. When He went and taught you, and when He went and preached to you, you say, wait a second, Paul. When did Jesus go to Ephesus? Never. How did Jesus go to Ephesus? Oh, Jesus said how He would. He told His disciples, he who hears you, hears me. He who receives you, receives me. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. I'm sending you. Go with my word. The Holy Spirit will take what is mine and give it to you. Go teach it. And that's the word of Christ. And that's what the writer is saying. In these last days, in these days of the new covenant, God has spoken to us through His Son. What then? Then, so what? What's the point? Well, if God has spoken to us through the Son, that brings an interesting challenge for us. And it is this. Love to Christ in the Bible is measured not by the goosebumps the violin makes me feel when I sing, and I love it, or the goosebumps the djembe makes me feel when we sing, and I love it, or the shaker,
or the guitar,
or the piano, or the harmony of voices, that's not what measures love to Christ. What measures love to Christ, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my word. And Paul says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets and to the fathers. Now he has spoken to us in the Son. If you love me, keep my word. Love to Christ is measured by treasuring the word of Christ. And I ask you this, in light of this passage, how studious are you and am I of the word of Christ? How meticulous are you and am I with the word of Christ? Remember that passage from Jesus in Matthew 5? He said, those who take little commandments and teach them to men will be called great in the kingdom to come. But those who despise little commandments will be called little. How do we treat the voice of Christ? Do we treat it as something optional? Do we draw well, gossip? Oh, well, you know, I mean, everybody does it. Matthew 18, oh, well, you know, let me tell you first. Or do we show our love to Christ because we take His word seriously? That's the point the writer is doing. God has spoken to us now in His Son, whom He made the heir of all things and through whom He made the world. Something practical. I still can't get over that presumption of certain people. They really claim that God tells them everything. When to shop, where to shop, when to leave, when to stay, when to stand up, when to sit. And they say, well, God speaks to my spirit. It's funny that their husbands cannot speak to their ears without getting a shot of bullets from the tongue. So God can speak to my spirit, but when the word of Jesus says, wives, be submissive to your husbands, not that. Oh, very interesting. Or conversely, men whom God speaks to their spirits, but their wives cannot bring a word of rebuke to them without getting a lecture. I find that fascinating. Children or young people who also God speaks to their spirits, but their parents cannot have any voice of authority over them, in spite of the Bible saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Beloved, let us be serious with the word of Christ that we have for sure in the apostolic word. All others, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And maybe it is that I'm a carnal person, but I've never heard or seen anything. I've dreamed dreams, but with my imagination, I've dreamed all kinds of things, including that I'm at the moon, jumping in a spacesuit. And I have dreamed with Christ. Trust me, I have. But I've also dreamed that I'm in the moon. If you knew me, you understood why. Make sure that your ear is hearkened to the apostolic word that you find in Scripture, not to the figments of your imagination. And on Christ being the heir of all things, listen to Him whom God appointed the heir of all things. But I couldn't help thinking, yeah, but God appointed me to be a co-heir with Him. If we thought about this more. So God made the world for Christ and made Him to be the heir of all things. And then tells people like you and I, and by the way, you're co-heirs. What? If we lived and tasted and dwelled on that, our lives would be radically different. See, this thing that holds our money and our credit cards and our advantage thing and whatever would behave completely different. Because I'm a co-heir with Christ of what? Of the entire universe. My schedule, my time, my priorities, The things I invest emotions, the things that keep me awake at night, completely, radically altered. I'm a co-heir with Christ of the universe. Let me plug in an ad for the offerings. I think I have the right to do that. Because I don't live by the mercy of God of the offerings of Cornerstone. I don't. But let me plug an ad. Actually, I don't count offerings. And I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. It's none of my business. It's not my job. And I don't do it. My wife does. And she's my witness if I know. I don't. She works with CK. CK is her boss for that. I don't handle those things. So I don't care who you are, how much you give, or what you didn't give. This is not for you. If the shoe fits, fine. If not, it's not yours. It's another Cinderella. But offerings. Offerings are an expression of gratitude, love, thanksgiving, and joy. Not an obligation. God loves the cheerful giver. Not the grudging giver, because he was coerced and manipulated into guilt in order to give. Christ is the heir of all things. Brethren, here's good theology for offerings. Christ is the heir of all things, and you heir all things with him. What money are you talking about? What tithing are you talking about? Or 1%, or 30%, or 50%, or whatever percent. There's none. Ministry or a minister who's consumed with offerings maybe has a serious problem understanding this text. And a person who is a stingy hoarder has the same problem that of the minister who is a covetous seeker of money. They both have the same problem. They haven't gotten it. Christ is the heir of the universe. And those who are his are fellow heirs with him. Beloved, be faithful in little. You know what is little? The trillions and trillions and quadrillions of riches that are found on this little tiny planet Earth. And when you're done, God will entrust you true riches for all eternity. Piper speaks about being dispatched to a galaxy. Oh, wow, what an imagination. Never thought about it. And on Christ being the agent of creation, here's a thought, and that's my last thought. The one whose voice we must heed, the one whose word we must treasure, the one whose voice is superior than that of the old covenant, because he's the very resemblance and expression of God, and he's the creator of the universe. It is also the one who controls providence. So every delayed plane, every flat tire, every headache, every inconvenience, every unfair bill, or whatever it is, guess who it comes from? The one through whom God made the universe. The one who died on the cross to redeem you. The one who ordains affliction to make you more in the likeness of himself. And when we keep those things into account, then our view of the supremacy of Christ and of our hearkening to him take another dimension. And that's what Hebrews is about. If we have the fundamentals right, all of the rest will fall into play. May the Lord cause us to be Christ-centered people. Christ-centered people make Christ-centered families. And Christ-centered families make Christ-centered church. That's what it's all about. That's what Hebrews is about. May we learn it. Amen. Father, may your word teach us, mold us, and wrap us into understanding the beauty, the greatness, the supremacy of Christ. And may we show that not in words, but in deeds. Help us, Father, to heed your voice in the Son. In Jesus' name.
Amen.